Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Romans 10, so turn there. We finished last week right at verse 15, and we didn't go on into verse 17, and actually verses 15, 16, 17, actually verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are connected thoughts. And so tonight we're going to try to connect those thoughts. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll do some thought connecting. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, for the folks that are in this room. Thank you for the folks that are listening via internet, whenever they're listening. I hope that this message tonight helps us all to continue to look at your word carefully, studiously, and to recognize the beautiful symmetry of your word, the great methodology that your spirit used to weave these ideas together into a cohesive theology that's understandable and that is to your great glory and that raises up your Son and that teaches us yet again that you are ever faithful. So help us come away with that tonight, and may the things we do here be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
So let's start then reading in verse 14. We'll read it all the way through, and then we'll start connecting some dots. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? That's the central issue here. Whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. That's verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They would believe that before they would ever call on him. They're not going to call on someone in whom they've not believed. So the question now is, why doesn't Israel believe? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of, now depending on your translation, it'll either say the word of God or the word of Christ. The majority of trustworthy translations go with Christ there, and so the newer translations mostly go with Christ. I believe that the King James said God there. But I believe that Paul is going after the word Christ here too, because it fits the context so very well. Let me introduce you to a Greek word that is not really necessary for you to remember, except that it appears twice in a very important way in this sentence. Akoi, it's a long E. It's translated two different ways in this passage, but it's the same Greek word, which is why it is important. In verse 15, when Isaiah 52:7 is being quoted, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And then the question right behind it is, Lord, who has believed our report? And that comes from Isaiah 53. We read all of that last week and talked about why Paul went for that particular bit of Isaiah in order to make this point. The word report there, who has believed our report, is this word, akoi, and it's the standard word for hear, to understand, to comprehend. It is also the word that is used for the instrument of hearing. It is also the word that is used for what you hear. It can be a rumor, it can be a report, it can be a story. All of that falls under this heading of akoi. So here's the question that Paul picks up out of Isaiah. Lord, who has believed the hearing? And so from that, Paul draws the theological statement in the next verse. So then, as evidenced by Isaiah's statement, faith comes by hearing. Same word. Paul uses the word twice. The point being this. He says all the way back in Isaiah, they did not believe what they heard. So Paul draws from that, then hearing is necessary to believe. He just took what Isaiah said and turned it around. Isaiah said, who has believed what is heard? He said, well, then believing must be based on hearing. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that takes you all the way back to how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Remember the word apostolos means sent, sent ones. Paul argues consistently for his apostleship. And so he is a sent one of Christ. He is speaking the words of Christ. And he's asking the question, why don't people believe the words of Christ? You have to hear the words of Christ in order to believe the words of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. All of that foundation now that he's built, why don't they believe? The report goes all the way back to Isaiah. Even Isaiah said, Lord, they haven't believed the report. And that's in the context, remember, of Isaiah 53, the great messianic passage. And so within the context of the Messiah, the question is raised, why don't they believe? Because not everybody believes the report. Paul draws from that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So that whole phrase is Christ has sent some people. Those people have something to say. They are bringing forward the report, the thing that can be heard. People hear that and come to faith. And now the question, why is it that some don't? And specifically, why hasn't Israel? So then the natural excuse is going to be, well, maybe they just didn't hear. Maybe that's the answer. They didn't hear it, did they? So he asked the question, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? In the Greek, it's actually a double negative. So they tried real hard to put it in an English syntax that we would understand. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Now, when Paul says that, he's putting that question forward, knowing that that's what the listener is going to ask. Well, then what is the excuse for Israel's lack of belief? Well, then they haven't heard. That would be the only reason that they don't believe. And he responds by saying to them, indeed, they have. And then he quotes, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, that's directly from Psalm 19:4, and it's a fascinating thing for Paul to quote there. Go back to Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 actually is the basis on which Paul makes an earlier argument in the book of Romans. So let's go back and read the, keep your finger there in Romans, and let's go back and read the Psalm. Because the argument of the psalmist here, David, is that the creation itself declares God. And since the creation is everywhere, nobody can say, nobody told me. Nobody can say they didn't know. All mankind has the creation as a witness to the existence of God. So when we creationists argue against the Darwinists or the anti-creationists, we are being incredibly biblical when we do that, hearkening all the way back to Genesis, certainly. But David makes the argument. Paul picks up the argument. It is a good presuppositional argument for Christians to argue from the standpoint of the creation itself declares the existence of God. And that's why Paul quotes it in Romans when the question would come up, well, they haven't heard, have they? He says, everybody has heard, and David said so. So he's using the scripture as the basis for his argument. Let's just read, starting from verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. There's your didactic statement. The very fact that the universe exists, that you can walk outside, look up and see the stars, the very fact that the firmament, firmament, the aluminum cinnamon firmament. Trying to get my tongue working. The firmament itself declares the existence of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In other words, the Big Bang simply does not answer the questions that need to be answered in order to explain the existence of our universe. The universe itself screams creator. You've probably heard the story. This is an old story. It's not my story. This is what's typically known as a preacher example. If you go to one of those websites that have preacher examples, sermon examples for all occasions. But I like this example because I've actually had conversations like this with people. The story is of a guy who, a Christian who was talking to a non-believer, and the non-believer came over to his house, and he had a beautiful watch laying on his table. The non-believer saw the Christian's beautiful watch and said, "Where did this come from? Who made this? It's beautiful. Who's the maker of this?" And he said, "Oh, no one made that. It just burst into being." And the non-believer said, "You take me for a fool? Something as complex and beautiful as this does not just suddenly spring into being. You get the point." The Christian then says, "And yet you believe that the whole universe on which time is based just sprang into being. But I could never convince you that this watch did. And this watch is a whole lot smaller and less complex than the universe." The argument that Paul picks up from David is that the expanse itself declares the work of God's hands. When you see day and night, when you see summer and winter, when you see the stars in their orbits, when you see the planet Earth continue to not crash into the sun, when you see all of that, that is a declaration of a creator. Day to day pours forth speech. Now hang on to that idea, because remember, you have to be able to hear to believe. Why didn't Israel believe? But day to day pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3 is what he quoted. "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the earth. In them he placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So in other words, he's saying, everywhere that you go, no matter where you are on the planet, if you can see these things day to day, night to night, it reveals knowledge. And then there is no speech, or there are no words, where their voice is not heard, and their line has gone out through all the earth. So Paul grabs a hold of that. Now we're back in Romans. Paul grabs a hold of that in order to say, well, what about Israel? Certainly they haven't heard, have they? Verse 18 of chapter 10. "Indeed, they have heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So Israel is without excuse. Go to Romans 1:18. Because long before he ever got to what we call chapter 10, he already laid out this principle. This is standard Pauline thinking, and he picked it right up from the Old Testament writers. Chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice the word, "the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens." The heavens themselves declare that God is there, that he's real, that his wrath is coming, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, some people say the "them" in that verse is that it's evident inside the people. I disagree. The subject is the heavens. And so I believe that what it says is because that which can be known about God is evident in the heavens. That can be known by anybody. Look up, and as long as there is still space out there and planets and galaxies flying around, then you can know that God exists, for God made it evident to them. And that, I believe, is a reference to the men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. Where? In the heavens. The heavens declare his handiwork. Being understood through what was made, those were the human beings, so that they are without excuse. So the point of bringing it up, back to chapter 10, the point of bringing it up here in chapter 10 is that Israel is without excuse. They can't say, we didn't know, we didn't hear. We weren't aware of it. Paul says, no, David already condemned you when he said that the heavens themselves show God's judgment and show God's existence. So God has proven himself in his own creation. Verse 19, so then we'll go to the next excuse. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Okay, they heard, but they didn't comprehend it. They didn't have any knowledge here, right? And he answers, at the first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar to all of you. Because that comes from the end of the book of Deuteronomy. After our several years of poring through the first five books of the Bible, Moses finally drew this conclusion in the Song of Moses, explaining what the future of Israel was going to be, that they were going to chase their foreign gods, and when they did, God was going to blind them and scatter them, and then he was going to make them jealous by a nation that is not a nation, and by people who weren't even seeking him, people who have no understanding. God's just going to reveal himself to them. So let's go have a look at that. Keep your finger there in Romans. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Back to Deuteronomy. And we'll remind you of what you should remember already. This is all the Song of Moses. What was the purpose of the Song of Moses? You remember? So they wouldn't forget. Teach this to your children, generation after generation. And this is before they'd gone into the promised land. And yet it includes, you're going to deny me, and you're going to leave me, and you're going to chase your foreign gods, and then I'm going to punish you, and then I'm going to scatter you, but then I'm going to gather you, and then I'm going to bring you back to your land. All of that is in there. So when someone makes the excuse, well, Israel didn't know, did they? Paul's answer is, Deuteronomy, Song of Moses, it already told you what was coming. You do know. You know that this is exactly what's happening to you. Now remember that. Keep that in mind, because there are folk who want to say everything that happened to Israel so far is the reason that God has now cast them off and is done with them and is never going to return to them because of what they did in the way that they broke the law or chased their foreign gods. And I've been showing you week in and week out now repeatedly how the Old Testament prophets speak with one voice across the board and say God is going to scatter them, he is going to punish them, he is going to blind them, but then he is going to regather them and he is going to reestablish them and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. All of that the prophets all agree with. And way back here, Moses told them, this is how it's going to go. So they can't plead that they didn't know. It's in their scripture. Now we're not going to read the whole Song of Moses. If you want to hear all the teaching on that, it's online. But let's start at verse 15. But Jeshurun, which is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat and thick and sleek. And then he forsook the Lord who made him, and he scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those that are not a people. Isn't that a great irony? He said, they've provoked me to jealousy with things that are not God's. So since they're my chosen people, I'll provoke them to jealousy through a people that are not a people. That's us, the Gentiles. So what was the purpose of the introduction of Gentiles into relationship with God? Is that the know-all and end-all of it? Because there are plenty of theologies out there that say once God got to the church, that was the pinnacle of the whole deal. He got to you Gentile folks, and once he saved you, that was the point of everything. All of Israel and all their history and everything was all just types and shadows getting to you. And now that we're to you, God has fulfilled every design and plan he ever had. But look at how consistent it is. The phraseology is, because you made me jealous with other gods, I will make you jealous with a people who are not a people. It's the word goyim here. It's the word for non-Jews. So I will make you jealous with non-Jewish people, non-Israelites. I'll make you jealous. Now, what's the point of making them jealous? Is it so that... Pardon me?
They made him jealous.
They made him jealous. But what's the point of the jealousy? What's the point of him now making them jealous? Is it because he's done with them? I'll make you jealous, and then I'm done. Because I know I made you jealous, and goodbye. To return. To cause them to return. To cause them to be brought back. So why would Paul go here, of all places, in his argument? It's because, as I've said for weeks on end, Paul's not saying anything new here. He's saying the same thing all the Old Testament prophets say. He's completely consistent with everything God has said about his intention for Israel. So he's reminding the Israelites, look back there in Deuteronomy, last book of Moses, end of the law, last thing Moses told you before he died. He told you this was going to be the case, and it now is the case. So verse 21, they made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish goyim. There's the word. With foolish goyim. Foolish people who have no knowledge whatsoever, who are not Jews, who are not Israel. He said, those are the people that I will use to provoke Israel to anger and jealousy. For my fire is kindled in my anger, and burns to the lowest parts of Sheol or to the grave, and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And then he goes on about how they're going to be wasted in plague and there's going to be the day of calamity and it's going to go bad for them. And yet, look at verse 40. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh and the blood of the slain and of the captives and of the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemies. And then rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and for his people. Same story all the way along. Yes, I'm going to punish you and scatter you. Yes, I'm going to blind you. Then I'm going to cause you jealousy through the way I deal with the Gentiles, who weren't looking for me, who didn't know me. I'm going to be gracious to them. I'm going to give them things that I originally promised to you to provoke you to return to me. And when you return to me, which is guaranteed they will, when you return to me, then I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll bring you back to this land, and I will finally do everything I ever promised that I would do. Back to Romans. All I want you to see is the consistency of the testimony between the Old Testament passages Paul is grabbing, and he just keeps going back over and over and pulling out these Old Testament passages to make his case. And so I'm arguing that the case Paul is making is consistent with all those Old Testament prophecies. Same case, same argument. Then in the Greek language, in verse 19, where it says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding will I anger you, that is the word ethnos. It is the word for non-Jewish, non-Israelite nations. So Hebrew, goyim, Greek, ethnos, other ethnicities, not Jews, not Israelites. So Paul agrees with Moses that what is happening to Israel is that they don't believe. Why don't they believe? Do they have an excuse like we haven't heard? No, they can't say they haven't heard. Everybody's heard. Everybody's guilty. Okay, then they didn't know. No, they knew because they have the books of the law. They've got Deuteronomy and they're told to memorize the Song of Moses. So they can't say they don't know. But what they know is that clearly it's been said that God was going to make them jealous through the Gentiles. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That would be Conrad. That'd be Alan. That'd be James. That'd be the women in the front row here. All of us Gentiles, how is it that we came to know God? I mean, all the way back here in Isaiah, it was predicted that God was going to introduce himself to people who weren't even looking for him. Now, be careful. Don't start thinking that once God got to you, that was the know-all and end-all, the pinnacle, or the pinnacle, of his ultimate plan. It was not, boy, if I could just get to Tom. By the way, if he's able to convert Tom, though Tom wasn't looking for him, if he could convert Tom simply by his own grace and overwhelm Tom in such a way that Tom had no choice but be drawn to God, if he could do that to Tom, or to me, or to Megan, or to Gladys, if he could do that to human Gentiles who aren't looking for him, can he do that to Israelites?
Sure. Absolutely.
Sure, of course he can. That's going to be Paul's continuing argument. He's completely capable of drawing anybody he wants to himself. So why doesn't Israel believe? Because God blinded them. On purpose. To pay them for what they did in chasing their gods, for not keeping his Sabbath, for not following his law. He blinded them on purpose and now is making them jealous in the way he's dealing with people who weren't even looking for God. But don't you love the fact that way back in Isaiah, he could speak of God in the first person, and way back there the theology was developed of the grace of God converting people who weren't even looking for him? Because that's me. I was not only not looking for him, I was actively avoiding him. I had already been raised in the church. I had been inoculated with just enough Christianity to keep from catching it. And I didn't want any more to do with it. I was determined to just stay away. And God came after me. And now here I stand. So Isaiah said that. Now we have to take a look at that passage again, just like we've been doing all night. Turn to Isaiah 65, because this is a fascinating passage in Isaiah, and we're going to be in it for a little while. Back to Isaiah 65. Because Isaiah 65 not only talks about God restoring and calling back Israel, but it also gives you a clue about when he'll do that. So that's really helpful. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2 is what Paul actually quoted. He said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. And actually the words for me are added by the translator. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. Isn't that amazing? And the language of, I permitted this, I allowed this. I allowed people to see me who weren't looking for me. By the way, what does that tell you about the people who don't see him? He didn't allow it. No. Held himself back from them. I said, God speaking, I said, Here I am. Here I am. Oh, so that's how it works. So I was walking through my silly little life, not doing any harm, I thought, just busy doing my own thing. And then God interrupted my life, revealed himself to me, and said, here I am. And that was sufficient to grab my attention for the rest of my life. And it's been a lot of years now. Well, let's see, how old was I?
About
29. 29, 28, 29, right in there somewhere. And ever since then, I can't shake him. I can't get away from him. I spend my time looking into the minutiae of this book, trying to get a closer glimpse of him, trying to understand him all the more, because he showed up and said, here I am. How many people do you know who think that the way the relationship began was that God desperately wanted everybody he could get, and they showed up and said, here I am.
Yep, sounds familiar.
Here I am. And God went, oh, good. I was hoping someone would show up. No, this is the God who says, I reveal myself. I let myself be found by certain people who aren't even looking for me. And I show up and say, here I am. And they go, wow. You have to read the little white space there after that to get the wow in there. I said, here am I to a nation that did not call my name. And that's to Goyim. That's not, it's an odd translation because it's not really a nation. It's all the nations that are not Israel. To the ones who are not Israelites. I don't like the translation nation there because it gives the impression that all the other nations that are not Israel are somehow a nation. No, they're not. They're not Israel. They're the Goyim, or the Goyim, depending on how it's pronounced. But I said, here I am, to a people which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Now, just so you understand, stay there, but I'm going to go back to Romans for a moment. Just so you understand, Paul quoted, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a people without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then Paul gives us this wonderful little commentary to help us understand what comes next. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So when you're reading chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 1 is about the Gentiles, the people who were not a nation, the people who weren't seeking him. Verse 2 is about Israel, according to Paul. So we're going to go with Paul's commentary on it. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. That's Israel. Who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, of people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom, says the Lord. Now, hold on to that phrase, their former work. That means everything they've done, all that bad stuff they've done, chasing their foreign gods, making sacrifices in ways God never wanted, building altars with their own hands instead of unhewn altars like God preferred. Hold on to that phrase, the former work. As the new wine is found, this is verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. In other words, he says there's a cluster of grapes and it doesn't look like a good cluster. Don't destroy it. There might be some good grapes in it still. He says, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Who would that be, by the way? Yeah, that'd be a reference to Christ. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. Oh, there's election all the way back there in Isaiah. And my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill a cup with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. That's a great wordplay there, isn't it? The gods of destiny and the gods of fortune. He says, if you're going to set a table and fill cups to them, to destiny and fortune, watch me predestine you, and we'll find out where destiny really is. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you do evil in my sight, and you chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. And the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Isn't this interesting? So he's saying, Israel's got a problem. Israel, as a group, has a problem. He says, but just like in a bad cluster there are still good grapes, in Israel there are still my servants. And so for my servants, I'm going to give blessing. For the ones who rebel, I'm going to make sure they get no blessing. But then listen, at the end he says, there's going to be a time when he's going to bless a remnant of Israel, a group of Israelites. And he says, he that is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And the former troubles, those former problems, they're former, all going to be done away with, going to be rid of their sins, going to wipe away all that and keep them hidden from my sight. Look at verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. There it is, restoration again. There it is again. And when does that all come about? In the new heaven, new earth paradigm. You go to the book of Revelation, you get past chapter 19 and the gathering for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You get past chapter 20 and you've got the 1,000 years and the kingdom. And then you get into chapter 21 and you start hearing about the new heavens and the new earth, followed up by a city coming from heaven called New Jerusalem. Well, all the way back here in Isaiah, God said he was going to do that. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and I'm going to make Jerusalem, and I'm going to make the people in Jerusalem happy and rejoicing. Same concepts just being recycled and recycled and recycled. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives only a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For a youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought to be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they will build, and they will plant vineyards, and they will eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit, and not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of the blessed by the Lord, and their descendants will be with them. The context is the same. It's always, okay, you're wrong and you're bad and you're wrong, and I'm going to punish you and I'm going to punish you, and then I'm going to forgive you, and then we're going to forget about it, and then I'm going to restore you, and then I'm going to rebuild you in joy, and I'm going to give you plenty, and the work of your hands is going to be sufficient. It's always the same. Nobody says anything different anywhere in the Bible. And then, of course, the very last two verses of chapter 65 are the famous passage that says, "It'll also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear, and the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be like serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So if you want to know whether you're in that time yet, you pretty much just put a lamb and a lion together, and if only one comes out, you're not in that time yet. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it?
Wait, what if only the lamb comes out? Then
if only the lamb comes out, then you real quick turn to the book of Daniel.
This verse came to my mind when I was at Sequoia. They were showing you these trees that are 5,000 years old that were standing when Christ walked on the earth.
Isn't that great?
Yes.
Oh, by the way, since you're sitting right there, Gladys, I have to tell you something. This has nothing to do with the lesson. I got an email a couple days ago from a student in Nottingham, England. So he was asking for a copy of the book, and I wrote back and said, I'd be happy to send it to you as a gift. And he wrote back and said, I just love GCA, and I love everything that I have learned from listening to you online, and thank you so much for all you do, and thank you for all the free teaching, and thank you, thank you, thank you. By the way, Gladys is awesome.
We do that easily.
You have a fan.
So you made him pay for the book.
So I made him pay for the book. Gladys will send you one. I just thought you'd get a kick out of that. You're famous in England. So there you go. Okay, Romans 11, we're back, or Romans 10, we're back there. We're almost to Romans 11. So he's building his case. They can't say that they haven't heard. Indeed, they have heard. They can't say they didn't know. Of course they know. Even Moses said, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a people without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. So then the question he raises is the exact question he's driving you to. He's driving his readers to ask the question, well then, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected Israel then? They're clearly guilty, guilty as can be. They're wrong, they've sinned, they've left him, they've chased their foreign gods, they've made him jealous and angry, they've stirred up his wrath, they've broken his law, and they can't say we didn't hear because they heard, they can't say we didn't know because they know, and even Isaiah has said that they're just stiff-necked, obstinate people. So, the next question is, oh, well then God's done with them, right? Now, how many theologies do you know that assume the answer to that question is yes? Yes, God is done with them. Here's Paul's answer. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? God forbid. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. There's that word foreknew again. We're very big around here. We're very big in reform circles. We're very big on the foreknowledge of God, but not just what he knows, but who he knows. Whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's back there in Romans 8. So you have to look at the way Paul uses that language. How does he utilize the language of God foreknowing? He foreknows people. Which is why he just said he hasn't rejected his people who he foreknew, has he? It's not that he knows things about them, it's that he knows them. Which is why Jesus would say, depart from me, I never knew you. So this is about relationship. This is about intimate relationship. The example I use all the time when we talk about this subject is Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. That's intimate relationship. It's not just that he knew who she was. She didn't walk up and go, "Hi, I'm Eve. Oh, I'm pregnant." It didn't work like that. There was intimacy between them that produced the child. And that's the language here. Now, when you see the word "for" ahead of it, it means that he knew these people in advance. And he didn't just know about them, he knew them. Now, this is a really important theological question. Would God ever give up on and abandon someone he foreknew? Especially when you've got the phrase that I just said from Jesus, "Depart from me because I never knew you." So of course you'd have to depart from me because I never knew you. We never had a relationship. But what if you're somebody God foreknew?
Their name was in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Their name has to be in the Lamb's Book of Life if they're someone he foreknew, right? Because it's knowing in advance. And if that's the case, that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed, well, then his intention for those he foreknows is to conform them. He has predestined them to that. So can you imagine a God who would abandon the very people he had an intimate relationship with in advance?
If he did, then I'm toast.
If he did, you're toast. That's exactly right. If he ever has an intimate relationship with somebody that he started, he did it in advance. He foreknew them, predestined them to be conformed. And that's why he called them, and that's why he justified them, and that's why he glorified them. That's all in chapter 8. This is all part of the big overarching theology of Paul. So would he abandon the people whom he foreknew? The answer is clearly no, which is why he would use that very strong language of "God forbid." That's not the kind of God we serve. This is the God who does not abandon the ones whom he foreknew.
All right, it's God's purpose that Jesus be the firstborn among many brethren.
Absolutely. So there's a purpose here, right? So then, would God upset his own purpose and say, "Never mind"?
He's doing all this for Jesus.
All for his son's glory. Right. And so the question is, what would it take for God to foreknow, let's say, Carol? We're going to pick on Carol because she's right here. So God foreknew Carol. Carol, what have you got to do? What would it take for God to give up on you? Considering that he knew you were like this to start with, considering that he loved you in advance, wrote your name down before he made anything, what would you have to do to make God say, "Never mind"? Can anybody in this room think of anything Carol could do?
Nothing.
Okay, I'll ask the same question.
I didn't do anything for him to know me, so how can I do anything for him not to know me?
Exactly. And that would also mean that the God who does not change changed his mind, realized he'd made a mistake. I meant to get Carol, but who knew she'd be like this? Right? Okay, I'm going to ask the same question now. What would Israel have to do in order for God to say, "Never mind"? Especially considering that in the Song of Moses, he's told them in advance they were going to be like that, and they were going to do that, and he was going to restore them. Considering that all the prophets told them this is what's going to happen and what it's going to be like. Before they went in the promised land, they were told they were going to be like that. They were going to abandon God. They were going to chase their other gods. They were going to break the law. He was going to scatter them. He was going to blind them. But then he'd restore them. He'd bring them back to that land. The consistent testimony of all the prophets, what would Israel have to do to make God say, "Never mind, I foreknew you, but I didn't know it was going to be this bad"?
There's nothing they can do, because if there was, that would mean his word is no good and all the promises.
Right. All the promises are completely upended if he ever completely gives up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you have a really inconsistent, capricious God. Okay, but isn't there a theology out there that says Israel was so bad God gave up on them? I mean, all the folks who replace Israel with the church, all the folks who say God's done with Israel, I'm in an email conversation right now with a fellow who is arguing that very thing. God is done with Israel. D-O-N-E, done. They're finished. Of course, it's being taught all over the place. It's kind of standard default Reformed theology because, well, there's a whole history to it, and there's a whole politic to it, and I don't want to get into that at this very moment.
It just amazes me, though, that people can still see that knowing what's in the Bible.
The question. Do they know what's in the Bible? But they know their theology, they know their system. And they know their system so well that when they read the Bible, they read it through the lens of their system. I heard a guy today, a Church of Christ guy today, I was driving back from Nashville, turn on the radio, there's a local guy, Church of Christ fella, and he was talking about spiritual Israel, which just always makes my antenna pop up and go, okay, here we go, we're using non-biblical language to describe a sub-biblical concept, okay, go! And where did he go? Romans 9, they're not all Israel that are Israel. And then he says, they're not all spiritual Israel that are part of national Israel. And that was his explanation of that. I said, well, where's the second half of that sentence? You truncated the sentence. The second half of the sentence is a comparison to the first half. He said nothing about Israel, the progenitor, nothing about Abraham, nothing about, because he was reading that text through his system, and so he forced that verse to say what his system said it must say. And I am confident that if I talked to that guy face to face, he would put that verse in front of me and say, but look, it says that. It says what I'm saying. It says not all national Israel is spiritual Israel. That's what it says. Because he's forced to impose those concepts onto that text. And that's what's happening with the email exchange I'm having with this fellow. He quotes text to me or sends me a quote from John Gill or one of the older writers, you know, and says, well, look, they're into the concept of spiritual Israel. And I wrote back today and said, I don't care how many commentaries you send me where covenantal folks come to sub-biblical conclusions. You can send me all those you want, but if they're not saying what the text of the Bible says, then let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible says what it says. And I'm in here week after week just pounding the text and looking at, why did Paul choose these verses? Why did he use these particular proof texts? What is the argument that he's developing? Let's let Paul make his argument. And what we know of his argument so far is that it culminates in God would never abandon the people he foreknew. That's Paul's conclusion on, well, did he abandon Israel? And his answer is no.
God would set out a plan that would last. This book is going to be used.
You know, that's so interesting that you said that, Gladys. You're speaking psychically again, aren't you? Because
no, it's the same story.
It is, same story. Because I had somebody just this week say, but Israel has been scattered. The northern tribes have been gone now for, you know, close to 3,000 years. And as far as he was concerned, that was a good argument. I wrote back and said, Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. And I believe he's coming back.
But the people don't realize now that, you know, that millennium, they can't figure that the earth's going to last another 1,000 years.
Yeah, yeah.
And there will be Jews there who will be witnessing God's witness on earth.
Yeah.
And these are people that he has brought through this whole history.
Why? Because he can.
Right.
And he said he would.
He can, and he wants to. He wouldn't leave himself without a witness.
So he said he would. So he's going to.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the side I have to come down on every time. I have to come down on, but what does the Bible say? And for all the interpretive tap dancing and exegetical chaos that people want to apply to the text because of their system, I'm trying so hard, just like I said, you know, 10 years ago when, well, 12 years ago when I started actually teaching publicly, and then 10 years ago when we got into this building, I just kept saying, what happens if we just strip away all the trappings of religion? What if we just strip away all the junk that clogs up Christianity, and we just get back to thus says the word? What happens then?
What happens? You reach the grandeur of the Bible.
Amen.
The grandeur
there you
of
go.
Amen.
Absolutely. And that's what I'm after. And whatever the Bible says, that's what
and
I'm going with.
Missing those people that believe it. All this.
I think that too. They've really truncated God. They've made God much smaller because they're trying so hard to make God comprehensible to their way of thinking. To their way of thinking, 3,000 years, I mean, gosh, he's clearly finished, 3,000 years. That's, what, 3 days for God? It's been 2,000 since Christ came. I believe Christ is coming back despite the fact it's been 2,000 years, and I believe it because the Bible says so. I believe God's going to restore Israel despite the fact it's been 3,000 years because the Bible says so. I just believe what the Bible says. All right, so let's just wrap up here for tonight. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the point he's making is, look, I'm here and I'm a believer, so it's clear he hasn't completely abandoned us. I'm here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
All his apostles
are Jewish, yeah. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a week later, so all Jewish, sure. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Next week, we're going to go back and we're actually going to look at that story because it's a fascinating and wonderful story in its own right. But here, Elijah, after doing phenomenal miracles, after taking God at his word that it wasn't going to rain anymore in Israel if they didn't stop worshiping their gods, and he could see all of this terrible stuff going on in Israel, and yet God was still giving them the rain. And so he goes and prays, no rain. And he's living in an area where no rain is going to be devastating, but he cared so much about the honor of God that he would pray to God that God would keep his own word and stop the rain. And he does. And it makes him an enemy, of course, to the king. Elijah's the man of God walking around going, I'm just praying that God does what God said he'd do. If that makes me your enemy, then your problem's not me. And so finally, he goes back to pray that it's going to rain. And it's a wonderful story where he's up on the mountain praying, and he prays, and nothing. And he goes back, and then he goes back and prays again, and nothing. And then he has to go back to his servant again, and he prays again, and nothing. And I forget, was it seven times, I think, that he prays? And he goes back the seventh time, and it says he sees a cloud in the distance about the size of a man's hand. Put your hand up like, there's a cloud right there, right there. And he turns to his servant and says, go tell the king there's going to be a lot of rain. Based on one little cloud in the distance. He's like, here it comes. Sure enough, sure enough. So after these unbelievable miracles that Elijah does, I mean, you know, the great prophet of the Old Testament, one female queen who says she's going to kill him is enough to send him running for the hills, which is kind of funny in its own right.
He runs all the way across the country.
He does, and runs and runs and runs. Gets to the end of that and says, there's nobody left but me, God. Everybody's against me. There's nobody left but me, and they're trying to kill me. The implication being, and if they do that, you got nobody. You got nothing. Nobody. But what was the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself. Like, it's not up to you, Elijah. I have 7,000 people I've kept to myself. I just didn't bother to tell you about them. When did you decide this was about you? I'm keeping people for myself. Look at that. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God takes credit for it. Yeah, there are 7,000 who haven't worshipped Baal. Why? Because I kept them. And I kept them for myself. And I didn't tell you, Elijah. What are you, the big deal now? And so we'll go look at that passage next week, and we'll start there because that is the beginning then of Paul's argument. I told you when we started this study in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that there are three people groups under consideration. There are believing Gentiles, there's unbelieving Israel, and then there's believing Israelites. And that's who he's about to introduce and call the remnant. And say that God has always kept himself a remnant in Israel, even when it was bad, when it was awful, when it was the Elijah time, when Elijah couldn't find anybody to accompany him. Nevertheless, God said, I've kept 7,000. So Paul's going to say, to this day, there is still a remnant in Israel. After all, there were the apostles. There is Paul. There are those people who he says God has always kept a remnant to himself of Israel. So now he's going to introduce the remnant concept. Let me just say this, and we'll pick it up more next week. The remnant is not Gentiles. Okay, I'll just put that out there so that we can forego those emails. The remnant is the Israelite believers. So he's going to introduce the third group now.
It's not Jehovah's Witnesses either.
Now, in closing, let me just say, this Saturday is May 21st, 2011, the end of the world. That will be this Saturday. So I'll see you here Sunday morning. And we will gather here and continue to look into what the Bible does say. And then we'll all tune into family radio and find out what their excuses will be. So see you here Sunday. And yes, on Saturday we will be congratulating our graduates.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.